We confront the nation, not through political pressure, but through the word of God. We preach against sin. We preach against the evils of our time. But it is preaching and godly living that is our calling.
Say your government misuses tax revenues, makes laws based on political correctness and not morality, and tends to deal harshly with its critics. What if your leaders are corrupt, using their position for personal gain, or display a complete rejection of biblical ethics? How can submitting to a government like that further your Christian testimony? Wouldn't it be better make a stronger statement to protest against it, even disobey government actions that dishonor God? John MacArthur helps answer those questions today on Grace to You Weekend. He's continuing an in-depth study of Romans chapter 13, and what it says is your responsibility to government and the leaders in your city and nation. The series is simply titled, The Christian and Government. So if you have your Bible close by or your mobile device with the Study Bible app, follow along as John MacArthur presents today's lesson.
Now in our text, the Apostle Paul says our Christianity affects our relationship to those in authority over us. It affects our relationship to government, to rulers, to leaders, whether on a local or a national level. And what we are learning here is that we are given some very strict and clear direction from the Spirit of God as to how we relate to the government that is over us. We are to be subject to the powers that are over us. Why? He gives seven reasons. Seven very logical, connected reasons. They flow out of each other and actually even overlap. Let's begin with the beginning. The first reason for this command to be subject to the higher powers, very important, is this. Verse 1, "For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained by God." And so we say, first of all, government is by divine decree. Government is by divine decree. Civil authority in any form comes directly from God. It's an institution like marriage is an institution. In a sense, it doesn't matter who the couple is. It doesn't matter what their lifestyle is. It doesn't matter the level of their commitment. Marriage is an institution of God, isn't it? God designed for the passing on of society's preservation and meaningful relationships. And the church is an institution of God, and so is government. Government is an institution of God. Now notice how he says it. There is no power but of God. Now that's to say this. There's no power anywhere in existence that isn't reflective of the purpose and will of God. Did you get that? That is an inclusive statement. There's no power anywhere that is not representative of God's authority. No civil government exists in any nation of the world, ever has or ever will, apart from God having instituted it. Psalm 62:11 says, power belongs to God. All power belongs to God. All creation belongs to God. All things belong to God in heaven and in earth. The entire world belongs to God. Man in all of his social contacts, in all of his social connections, is only what he is and relates to who he relates to by the creative act and purpose and will of God. He is imminent in the world. He who created the world controls the world. He manages the world for his own purposes. And he alone is sovereign. And anyone who possesses any sovereignty on earth has delegated sovereignty. God alone has sovereign rights, undelegated. So all authority comes from the Lord. Doesn't matter what that authority is. Now when you bring that into the area of government, we have to say that all of power that exists is ordained of God, and there is not any power that is not reflective of a God-ordained authority. That's just the way it is. God is the ultimate sovereign. So here, beloved, is reason number one why we submit to the government. Because the government is in place by the decree of God. It is the time for God to do in a nation what he chooses to do. It is expressive of the divine will. Sometimes he wants to punish a nation. Sometimes he wants to prosper a nation. Sometimes he wants to bless a people. Sometimes he chooses to judge a people. But government in all its forms is by divine decree. Now that leads us to the second principle. And indeed, it is a dramatic principle. It is this: resistance to government. Here's another reason why we submit. Resistance to government is rebellion against God. That follows, doesn't it? Verse 2. Whosoever, therefore, obviously the therefore is there to connect it up with what was just said, since all government is ordained of God, whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the institution of God. And that couldn't be more clear. If you resist the government, you resist the institution of God. The word ordinance there, sometimes translated ordinance, is the word diatage. It means institute. Because God is the power behind all government, whoever resists the authority of government, whoever is anti-tasso, whoever lines up against the government, and it's in a perfect form, whoever has and continues a permanent attitude of resistance against the government, whoever arranges himself against the government by refusing to support, by disobeying, resists God. Robert Haldane, writing in his wonderful commentary on Romans, wrote, "The people of God then ought to consider resistance to the government under which they live as a very awful crime, even as resistance to God himself." End quote. It was not consequential whether the Roman emperor was kind or good, whether he was a persecutor of Christians or a lover of Christians. It was not consequential whether he was elected by the people, whether he was appointed by the Senate, or whether he took over in a military coup. It was not consequential whether the assertion of imperial authority by Caesar was just or unjust, whether he was wicked or whether he was basically good. None of that was consequential. It was simply and only that government as it exists in any situation is for the purpose of God in that situation. And resistance and rebellion against that government is resistance and rebellion against God. Now, again, I say, unless it is obvious that the government has overstepped its bounds and is forcing you to do that which is contrary and counter to all that Scripture indicates. God operates in the maintenance of government. We obey, we honor that government, whether the president or the governor or the Senate, the house, the police, whatever it is. And I'm thinking back, do you remember David's horror when he had occasion to kill Saul? You remember that? But he wouldn't do it. He just couldn't do it. He understood this truth of honoring the one in authority. It was so important in Israel to teach children this that the penalty for a disobedient child, one who was disobedient to his parents, was what? Death. So government is divinely decreed, and to resist it is to resist God. Now I want to take you to a third thought as we wrap up. Those who resist will be punished. Look at verse 2 again. They that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. If you resist the government, you're going to be punished. That's the way it is. The word is krima. It's a word that means judgment. It's used in 1 Corinthians 11:29 of the judgment of God, but here it's used, I think, primarily in reference to the punishment that comes from God through civil authorities, through civil authorities. God has ordained government to punish evildoers. And if you resist the government, you're going to get punished. Now, if like Daniel, you have to because you have a higher command, then you accept the punishment. But if it's not in that situation, if it's just a choice you make to resist, of course, you're going to receive the punishment. Now, that was true in the Old Testament economy. If I can digress for just a moment to give you a little bit of an insight. Old Testament punishment is very interesting. If you go back to the Old Testament and see how criminals were punished, it's quite a fascinating study. We don't have time, obviously, to exhaust that study. But as you study the Old Testament economy, you see that there were ways in which people were punished. And let me suggest what they were to you. Just in general. Restitution was one. In other words, whatever you took, you had to bring back. Our home was robbed, and they took some things of value, like a gold watch that I've had for years. It was my grandfather's. And they took some of the silver that we received when we were married, and they took some things like that, and the police called and said, we caught the guys that did this, we know, because they mentioned this watch and so forth and so on, but they took it down to a receiver or a fencing place down in Hollywood, a pawn shop, and it's melted in the back and out the door before we could get it back. And we now have them in custody. One of them is released on bail, the other one's here because there's another warrant for his arrest, and so forth and so forth and so on. They say, we regret to say that there's no way that you'll ever recover the goods that were taken, which is not a big issue. But what I thought about was the Old Testament pattern of restitution. The way a criminal was punished was not to then take him and stick him somewhere where he's no earthly good to anybody for a long time, but to give him the dignity of working with his hands. You'll also find in the Old Testament that punishment was invariably corporeal. That is, it was physical. It was bodily. It was a matter of whippings, lashings, so that pain came instantaneously and shame was public and it was now and it was over and you went on with life. You paid for your punishment. You paid for your, with your punishment for your crime and you went on with life. You commit another crime, you're going to get it again. And of course, if the crime was worthy of death and there were nearly 35 different crimes for which death was a prescribed penalty, you died and you died very fast, obviously. So their punishment system was very simple. For any of the lesser crimes, it was corporeal punishment and restitution. For the greater crimes, it was death. And their objective in punishment was multiple. First of all, it was a matter of justice. Secondly, it was a deterrent to crime. Thirdly, it was a restraint on criminals. Fourthly, it allowed them rehabilitation. In other words, you paid and it was over with. You didn't go and sit in some cell and learn how to be a better criminal. And there was obviously in this kind of immediate judgment and punishment a prevention of private vengeance. There were no prisons in Old Testament Judaism, and there's nothing in the Old Testament text to indicate that Israelites should ever have had a prison. There's no command of God, and all the commands that are given for Levitical social law, for the life of Israel, for them to establish a prison. They created no prisons. They operated no prisons. They were a part of Roman social order and other pagan social orders. There's one occasion in Jeremiah 37 where they wanted to get rid of Jeremiah. They didn't know what to do with him, so they wanted to incarcerate him. So they made a prison in a home, which indicates to me that they didn't even have one. So prisons are not that which is endorsed biblically. Instantaneous payment of the criminal was exacted in severe punishment. Lashes and whippings were given, corporeal punishment, and then the opportunity for restitution, which restored the man's dignity. In early America, you might be also interested to know, the Puritans used corporeal physical punishment. You remember seeing some of the pictures in your early American history books of people sitting in stocks with their heads and their hands and their arms stuck through those little holes. And we say, oh, how terrible, how painful. I've only been in church an hour and a half. And I mean, I got to stand up. I can't imagine being that way for 3 or 4 days or a week or 2 weeks or whatever it might have been. They used corporeal physical punishment. They understood that that was indicative of scriptural reflection. And where the crime was very severe, it could be banishment, and the most severe crime, execution. Frankly, it was the Quakers who came along and introduced the prison system. The first American prison was what was called the Walnut Street Jail, and by 1790, the law had established imprisonment as the proper way to punish criminals. And you ask the question, does it work? And we answer, of course it doesn't work. Prisons are breeding grounds for criminals, homosexuals, brutality. They operate crime schools. The American prison system, says one writer, is unbiblical, inhumane, ineffective, inefficient, and idiotic. God has given government the right to punish. And now we hear all the time about advocating the rights of prisoners, don't we? So that prisons are fast becoming country clubs. And some people don't mind being there. They get free meals and they're cared for by the state and so forth. But in the Old Testament economy, the government had swift right to punish. And they punished corporally and they punished immediately and they forced restitution, which allowed a person to gain back his dignity, to pay his debts. And the restitution process, interestingly enough, was usually conducted by assigning that man to a family. And he lived in that family and was cared for by that family while he worked out his restitution. What a dignified way to restore a man's character. And so, whatever the crime demands, the punishment was to be given swiftly. And you remember, don't you, the reflection of Ecclesiastes is a chapter 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. If you don't bring about sentencing speedily, then men will do evil. We've come to that place where it's anything but speedily done in our society. So any punishment of an evildoer is a God-given right given to the government. And when a person violates the law, they should expect that they be punished because God has given the state the right to do that. So human authority punishes violators. And certainly you say, is this the human authority punishing? Yes, but it's in a sense representative of God. The instruments of punishment are human. The laws, the source is God. Now listen. Do you see when this all begins to break down, when we forget that government is an institution of God, that the powers that be are ordained of God for whatever His purposes may be, when we begin to allow evil to go unpunished, then the whole instrument of government begins to break down. And I fear, dear friends, that politicizing isn't going to change that. I think we're watching the collapse of our government. I think we're watching the collapse of our society. There's only one way to change that, and that's not by political action. That's by the saving gospel of Jesus Christ, right? That's our priority. That's what we must be committed to. So we submit to the government. Why? Government is from God. To rebel is to rebel against God. And to resist brings punishment. To resist brings punishment. The fourth one, which I'll just introduce and we'll cover next time, is in the next verse, verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. And that tells us that we are to submit to the government because government serves to restrain evil. It does. Any government does that. There's no government on the face of the earth, for example, that will punish you for failure to rape somebody. There's no government in the world that'll punish you for failure to rob somebody. No government will punish you for failure to murder somebody. No, even the worst kind of governments deal rightly with matters of right and wrong. Beloved, that came in the fall. If you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you're going to know good and evil. And even fallen, sinful people know that, and government upholds that. So government is in place to restrain evil. And even those governments which we wouldn't want to identify with or be subject to do have a modicum of understanding of right and wrong. We're going to get into that in detail when we go on in our study. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we just know that in our hearts, we desire to be what You want us to be. That's our deepest desire. The priority for us is godly living, peaceable living, a quiet life that exalts Jesus Christ with integrity and honesty and a bold and forthright and loud proclamation of the saving gospel. Father, help us to be faithful to this and to know that whatever government there is there because by Your providence and Your sovereignty, it is reflective of Your purpose for that time and that place and that people. And there is no power in existence that is not there because You have permitted it. And all power is ordained by You. And may we at all times show respect to those in authority over us while being uncompromising in our commitment to obedience. And thus may we bring great glory and honor to You, and may we prosper even as did Daniel and his friends, for Your praise and glory. In Christ's name, amen.
You're listening to Grace to You Weekend, as John MacArthur shows you the importance of submitting to government, how doing so can honor and glorify Christ. Along with teaching daily on this broadcast, John is a pastor, author, and president of the Masters University and Seminary, both located in the Los Angeles area. The lesson you just heard is a part of his current series titled The Christian and Government. Now, perhaps as you've listened today, you found yourself struggling to understand how government can be ordained by God. Yet that's exactly what Scripture tells us. And John, I know you'd say that it's during those times of doubt when we struggle to understand God's sovereign plan, that our faith is often strengthened in a profound way.
I think, Carl, it's important to explain that when we say the powers that be are ordained of God, we're talking about government as an entity. We know that the family is ordained by God. that God designed a mother and a father to raise children in a disciplined situation where they are taught what is right and where they are punished for what is wrong. The Bible is clear about that. That does not mean that every family is what it should be, nor does it mean that because God instituted government that every government is what it should be. In the personal level, God has written His law in every human heart and has given every human being a conscience. So you have the law of God in the heart and the conscience, which then triggers guilt or peace depending on how we deal with that law of God in the heart. That doesn't mean that every person does what is right, but God has put that restraint in the human heart. He has put that restraint in the family, and He has put that restraint in the hands of government. And government's function is clearly outlined in the Bible, as we're seeing in this series, to punish evildoers and to protect those who are obedient. That's government's function. It is to bear the sword, and that is to say it is to have a threat, a lethal threat on those who do evil. That doesn't mean every government is what it should be, because government in itself is made up of people who are in the kingdom of darkness, sinful people. So we may say government as such is ordained by God, but those who lead us in our government, seemingly in our country, of course, are increasingly indifferent, if not even hostile, to God and His Word. Still, we respond to government the way the Bible tells us to. I would love to get a CD into your hands. I did a message called God's Man for a Nation in Crisis. What kind of man does God want in a nation in crisis? Ours is in crisis. Here's a look at Isaiah, the man that God chose for that nation, Israel, in crisis at a critical time. It's a tremendously powerful message from Isaiah 6, God's Man for a Nation in Crisis. We'll send it to anyone who asks, free of charge. Just contact us today.
Now, friend, when God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, the nation of Israel was marked by materialism, drunken pleasure, moral perversion, arrogance, and weak leadership. Sound familiar? Well, John's message, God's Man for a Nation in Crisis, can help you understand how God responded then and how He'll respond now, and also how you can honor Christ, even living in a culture that's marked by immorality. Request your free copy as you contact us today. Send your request by email to letters@gty.org, or mail your request to Grace to You Weekend, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also let us know you'd like a free copy of the CD message, God's Man for a Nation in Crisis, when you call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Or go to our website, gty.org. Now, if John's current study on the Christian government has showed you how you can honor God regardless of who wins the upcoming election, if your family has been strengthened spiritually by the free resources available at gty.org, or if someone you know has come to faith in Christ after hearing the broadcast, we'd love to hear that story. Send us your thoughts by email to letters@gty.org or through the regular mail to Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. You can also find our contact information online at gty.org. For John MacArthur and the entire staff, I'm your host, Carl Miller. Thanks for tuning in today. Please come back next time as John continues to show you the Christian's responsibility to civil government. It's another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You Weekend.